remain standing for the reading of God's Word. Continuing our series, looking at the letter to the Hebrews, we'll read this morning chapter 10, verses 1 through 18. That's Hebrews 10, verses 1 through 18. This is God's Word. Would the Spirit of God be with us that we might listen and comprehend? Let's listen together. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law," then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which could never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them, after those days declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds," then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. We have now for a long time, many months now, been in the book of Hebrews, and some could argue that we're still flying through it. One thing I want to acknowledge is there is a lot of time spent on a lot of details of the sacrificial system and the old covenant, a lot of repeated language. And for some of us, maybe that is a bit difficult. We want to say, move on, okay. But I encourage you to see in this letter the patience of the one inspired by the Spirit out of care for people to not give up on them. We know that it's an impatient parent or an impatient coach or an impatient teacher that will only say something once and expect change. But that a patient teacher, parent, coach will often need to say the same thing over and over again in new ways until the person gets it. This is not only the patience of the author of Hebrews, it is the patience of God to say over and over again who he is, what he has done, and what that means for us. So as we dive in once again to suss out what the Lord has for us, would we see not only what we need to understand and what we hope to apply, but would we see the grace of God in patiently showing us over and over again? Let's pray. Lord, not only when we come to this letter, but anytime we come to your word, we are receiving your mercy and grace for you to reveal yourself to us, to speak to us. Lord, we are deceivers. We often fall into forgetfulness, and we are weak. But in your kind mercy, you speak to us over and over again, and you send us your Spirit that we might comprehend and be transformed by your word, which is living and active. Have your way with us this morning, I pray. Help me to speak that which you have for your people and nothing else. I ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. There is a housing boom right now happening in New England, especially in New Hampshire. Pray for those who are in need of a home, because even if they can find one that they can afford, that doesn't mean that they're going to be able to get it. And the interesting thing about this housing boom is the houses that are for sale. New England is full of old houses that need a lot of work. We might say it's full of fixer-uppers. Now, some people have no choice when it comes to buying a fixer-upper. It's all that they can afford, and so that's what they purchase. But what would it be for a person to choose? What kind of person actively chooses a house that needs lots of work? Well, there are a few categories I've thought about. There are those who just have a lot of money. You can see the house and all that it needs, and they can say, I've got the money. I'm going to pay someone to fix up this house, to make it the way that I want, so they can pour in a lot of resources financially. Then there are those who have a lot of resources of time. Maybe someone who is retired or whose hobby is just that kind of work. And so they will lovingly, excitedly say, this house will be a project, and I will have to give many years and hours of my life to it, and they do so willingly. And then there's the third category, the naive, the young and foolish, as maybe I have been in the past, who says, wouldn't it be romantic to buy an old house, to work on it, to make this old New England house into the house of our dreams? I don't say that judgmentally. You just don't know what you don't know. Because maybe when it comes to New England homes, a fixer-upper is a bit of a misnomer. An old New England home is just a constant fixer. It never really makes it to that upper, because as soon as you start on one project, another thing comes along. Or you think you're fixing one thing and you pull something off the wall and then you find more behind. And so you either have tons of money or tons of time, or you're just in denial about what it's going to take. That's why at some point in most people's lives, they decide they don't want an old house with charm. They don't want a project, they want new construction, or they want someone to take care of the house for them. They won't want to know whether the boiler is about to die, whether the roof is going to start leaking, whether the floor is going to start sagging. They want something that they know that they can count on and isn't going to need to be fixed. This morning I want us to think about the question, what if the fixer-upper is us? What if we are like these old New England homes? Maybe, yes, full of charm, but hiding a lot of mistakes and inconsistencies. How can we deal with all these things from the past? The mistakes that we've made, the bad choices that we've embraced. Can we just patch them up? Can we muddle our way through only to start a new project every few months? Does it feel like maybe that's the way that you are dealing with what is wrong in your life? The ugly, dark things that are hidden behind a fresh coat of paint? Something else is going to pop up. Running from those old mistakes. The author of Hebrews, inspired by the Spirit, has been saying that we are no longer under the old covenant because Christ has come. Because Christ has come as the great high priest. Because Christ has come to do something better than the past. Instead of a system of continual sacrifice, instead of continually cleansing up a people who fall into sin, who pollute themselves, who fail to live up to God's covenant expectations, Jesus has come to offer himself as a sacrifice once and for all. to make us once and for all cleansed from our sins, to once and for all deal with our sins. This morning, I want to deal with the fact that we often live our lives, view ourselves through the lens as a fixer-upper, when brothers and sisters in Christ, we are a new construction. And not only a new construction, one that will never fail, never sag, never need to be repainted. Brothers and sisters, since Jesus is the once and for all sacrifice offered for our sins, this morning I want us to consider that we can stop settling for less when it comes to dealing with our guilt and anxiety. That we can know where we stand with the Lord, and that we can rest assured. If Jesus is our once and for all sacrifice, we can stop settling for less, we can know where we stand, and we can rest assured. First, if Jesus is our once and for all sacrifice, we can stop settling for less. Our passage continues this contrast between the Old Testament sacrificial system, which was a shadow, which God enacted to prepare us for something better. And notice this language of shadow that is used here at the beginning. It is a shadow of the good things to come. And maybe you can picture this, a child who is waiting to jump out and hug or surprise his parent, and the parent's coming down the hallway, and they're backlit by the light in the hallway. And before the parent comes is the shadow. If the child tries to embrace the shadow, they miss out on mom or dad. The shadow is not the good thing. It precedes the good thing. Verse 1 to 4 make it clear that the Old Testament sacrifices were never in and of themselves truly able to deal with sin. They could never once and for all deal with, as the passage describes it, consciousness of sin. Now, sometimes when we think of consciousness, we think of awareness. The passage isn't saying that under the New Testament we have no more awareness of sin, as if suddenly we have this mental block, as if we're sin blind. No, consciousness is our consciousness before God. Are we conscious that when we stand before God, that we are polluted and stained by sin? The sacrifices of the Old Testament could never take that away. Each year, the Day of Atonement would come, and last year's sacrifice didn't suffice to let you stand before God assured of your standing. That's why it said every year there was a remembrance of their sins. And this, again, is not just recollection. We read in Exodus how God remembered his people who were captive in Egypt. And God didn't say, oh yeah, my people are still in Egypt. No, his remembrance led him to action. And so the Day of Atonement was a remembering of sin. It was an awareness of sin that needed to be dealt with through sacrifice. Every year, there was a fresh consciousness of the fact that they were a people polluted by sin, stained by sin, who needed to constantly have their sins dealt with as they recalled them. Why is that? The author says something that should be so obvious, but isn't necessarily the case. It says in verse 4, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. The point of the sacrifice was to show that the wages of sin is death. And so a life is required for our sin. And so the blood pointed to the life. That's why in Genesis chapter 9, Noah is instructed to not eat blood, because blood represents the whole of the life, and the life is precious to God. And God also says, if you take the life of another, if you spill blood, it will require a response from the Lord. But the actual life of a bull, the actual life of a goat, is insufficient to stand in for the life of an image bearer who has failed to live in obedience to God. As one author put it, moral defilement can't be removed by material means. But now, Christ, who took on flesh, who lived for us and died in our place, fully human, has come. The good things shadowed have now arrived. What the old sacrifices could only point to has fully materialized. The sacrifice that can cleanse us of our consciousness of sins, that can allow us to stand in the presence of a holy God without having to deal with those sins any further. And so we're called to not settle for less, to not settle for shadows instead of embracing the real thing. For the Hebrews, settling for less meant that when they sinned, they might be tempted to feel guilty for that sin and to try to deal with that guilt rather than looking to the accomplished work of Christ, to be tempted to go to the temple and to try to offer sacrifices or depend on the Old Testament system. They wanted to use what they knew, what they could touch, what they could smell, what they could taste, instead of the reality that those things pointed to. They were trying to deal with guilt for sin when it has already been dealt with in Christ. It's not unique to the Hebrews who received this letter. We do this all the time. We do that as those who don't know forgiveness in Christ, who try to deal with our sense of shame or guilt about the things that we have done, and as followers of Christ when we are tempted to go back to old patterns. Consider some of the ways that we do it. First of all, we sometimes deny. We act as if the things that we have done wrong, the wounds that we have inflicted, the ways that we have not obeyed God really didn't happen, or they really weren't that bad. We try to minimize them so that we don't feel bad. Does it actually deal with the guilt? No, it's just an attempt to remove guilt by not facing it. When I play peekaboo with a baby, the baby thinks I've disappeared because it can't see me. That doesn't mean I'm not still there. We may deny the reality of the things that we do that hurt other people, that are unjust. Another way that we deal with it other than denial is distraction. I would say this is a primary way that we tend to deal with it in our society. We don't like to be alone with our thoughts. The thinking of the things that we have to do, thinking about the relationships that are not the way that we want to be, thinking about the dreams unfulfilled, and yes, thinking about the ways that we are less than what we're supposed to. And so maybe we go to TV. Maybe we go to scrolling on and on through our phones. Maybe we medicate with substances. Maybe it's just pouring ourselves so fully into our hobbies that we don't think anymore about that guilt. But just as trying to minimize, in our view, our guilt doesn't actually deal with the guilt, there are still people that we've injured. There are still people that we've lied to, whether we accept it or not. So the fact that we're distracted, out of sight, out of mind, does not mean unreal. Sometimes we self-flagellate. We try to deal with our guilt by heaping our own sense of wrath upon ourselves. We think ill of ourselves. We say, well, I did that because I am a bad person. And because I'm a bad person, I don't deserve friends. I don't deserve happiness. I'm not going to apply for that job because I'm only going to screw it up. That person didn't like me. Didn't respond the way that I wanted because I'm a bad person. Sometimes it can get more damaging even than that. But while we are called to hate our sins, God does not call us to handle our sins by hating ourselves. We cannot extract from ourselves that which can fix what we've done. Lastly, we often try to cancel it out. We say, yes, I've done bad things, but now I'm going to try to do better things. I'm going to try to outweigh the bad that I've done with good in my life. But the reality is, for all the good that we can do, for all of the homeless that we can feed, for all of the lonely that we can befriend, for all of the hurting that we can draw close to, that doesn't erase the other things that we have done. These actions are all trying to deal with our awareness of sin, but they're all less than. We can't fix the harm that we've done other people, and we certainly can't undo before a holy God the reality of our sin. We can't tell God how to make things right any more than we can tell someone else that we've hurt how we're going to make it right. We need them to tell us how to make it right. God has said, I have provided a way for it to be made right. I have provided a way for your guilt to be removed. I have provided a way for you to be in my presence now and forever. It is Christ. So when we're tempted to say, I'm not going to think about that way that I messed up, I'm going to distract, I am going to deny, I'm going to beat myself up, or I'm going to try to outweigh the wrong that I've done, Jesus says, stop settling for less. Once and for all, I have paid for your sins. And because of that, brothers and sisters, as we stop settling for less, we can know where we stand. We can know where we stand with God. The offering of the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement was a day to remove the guilt through the offering of sacrifices for the unintended sins, for the unintended pollution. It wasn't just someone saying, you know what, I was really rude to my coworker today, or I lied to my spouse, or I took a little bit more money from that contract than I should have. No, the Day of Atonement was for all of those things that didn't come to their minds, that they weren't aware of. It was to cover what they had missed. And part of this was a reflection, but because they couldn't be fully aware of their sin, they couldn't be fully aware of how they stood with God unless God provided a sacrifice that would be sufficient. But the coming of Christ means that we don't have to question where we stand with God. If Christ has died once for all, we who trust in Christ are right with God. This is the point the author is trying to make when he quotes Psalm 40, starting in verse 8. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings have you not desired. Jesus is taking on his own lips, as it were, the words of David in the psalm. Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings, you have not taken pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. What God wants is obedience, not sacrifice. The sacrificial system is not set up because God delights in the blood of bulls and goats. God isn't hungry. He's not being fed. He doesn't have a perverse interest in the shedding of blood. His interest is in a relationship with his people who are meant to do his will. Those things are a provision for them to be who they're meant to be. And so Jesus takes on flesh. He becomes human to stand in for us who don't do what we were made to do. We also were given a body, and we were meant to, with our bodies, with our minds, with our emotions, with our hands, with our work, with our art, to glorify God. And when we have failed to do that, Jesus takes on flesh to do that in our place. Not only does Jesus once and for all die for our sins, but once and for all lived the perfect life that was sufficient to please God. He gets rid of the sacrificial system because he has fulfilled all righteousness, not just in dying, but in living in perfect obedience with perfect love of God. That's why verse 10 describes us as holy. And by that will, by Jesus' will to do the will of the Father who sent him, by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. It's not just the cleansing blood that's sprinkled upon us that we talked about last week that makes us holy. It is the perfect life of obedience of Christ. when we mess up, when we sin, when we fall short, and even if those aren't our categories, if we do something that we don't like about ourselves, we can begin to say, what kind of person am I? What do people think of me? What does God think of me? And when we're paying attention to those things, we can begin to question, can God love us? Can God forgive us? How does God feel about us? Well, the English Puritan John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, in another work called Grace Abounding, in wrestling with this, talked about the realization as he considered the work of Christ, and he expresses it as if God was talking to him. This is what he paraphrases Scripture as saying. God says, "Sinner, you think that because of your sins and infirmities, I cannot save your soul. But behold, my Son is by me, and upon him I look and not on you, and will deal with you according to the pleasure I have with him." We are told that as the priest, he has seated at the right hand of God, waiting for that time until his enemies shall be made a footstool for his feet. He is a priest appointed by God, who has offered himself as the perfect sacrifice, who has been designated to have every enemy, to have all of the earth under his subjection. That pleasure that God the Father looks at his Son with is the pleasure that he looks at you and me with if you are in Christ. We might mess up, we might sin. Not just might, we will. But if we are in Christ, we don't have to ask, has God stopped loving me? Is he no longer pleased with me? Is he getting ready to get rid of me? No, Hebrews 10 tells us that if we are in Christ, once and for all, those sins and mistakes are dealt with. And we stand with God according to the fact that Jesus sits at his right hand. That is how we can continue to walk. This is so important for the Hebrews to receive this, because they were going through a time of struggle and persecution. And we go through times of struggle and difficulty. And so they can begin to think, are we struggling? Are we suffering? Is this difficult because God no longer likes me? Is God angry with me? Is he punishing me? Is this God's wrath poured upon me? Brothers and sisters, our standing with God is according to the once and for all sacrifice of his beloved Son. We who are in Christ can now and always know that our sins are forgiven and will be in Christ. So when we are going through difficult things, when we are suffering, we don't have to ask, is God angry with me and punishing me? He may be disciplining us, but he is never punishing us. He may be helping us to let go of sinful patterns or bad choices. He may be seeking to strengthen our faith by allowing us to go through difficult things. At times, we may just be suffering the corruption of a broken world. But we can know, even as we go through those things, it is never apart from his gracious, steadfast love. And thus, we can ditch our attempts to try to earn his love or turn away his anger. There is a difference between a spouse that makes the favorite meal of their spouse or brings flowers or a gift to their spouse because they are trying to deal with that scratch on the car or that forgotten anniversary versus the one who does it out of the enjoyment of that relationship. When we worship, when we serve, we're not doing it to try to get into God's good graces or get back into God's good graces. We do it because we are forever in his good graces. And brothers and sisters, that lets us rest. Think how tiring it is if you are always having to prove yourself to someone. But in Christ, we can rest assured. I'm sure you've experienced waking up in the middle of the night because you realized you forgot to do something. Forgot to lock the door. In my case, forgetting to put water in the coffee machine. Or maybe you've laid awake fretting about something you haven't done that you can't get done until the next day. But even though you can't do anything about it in the moment, the undoneness of it robs you of your rest. This is how a guilty conscience works. We have trouble being at rest. We have trouble being at ease. We have trouble being ourselves and attending to good things when we are distracted by what is wrong, by what is left undone. When I'm at home with my kids, I can struggle to enjoy playing with them if my mind is on work that I need to do around the yard or emails I need to answer. And when we live with the constant siren song to justify ourselves by doing more, to say, you can deal with your guilt by doing more. You will be acceptable if you do more, by being healthier, by spending more time with our families, by earning more money, by being more politically active, by working for justice. The sense of what is left undone will leave us forever uneasy. But if we know how we stand before the God who made us, who defines what we are made for, who will be the ultimate judge of whether we have done enough, then in Christ we can rest, and rest assured, at ease. The author has contrasted the effectiveness of the Old Testament sacrificial system. He said, the priests that we had were great, but they're nothing compared to Jesus in the order of Melchizedek. The sacrifices were a picture, a shadow, but Jesus is the true sacrifice. And now he brings up this other little contrast and something that we might run by. But notice how he contrasts the Levitical priests and Jesus. Look at verse 11. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. If we're clinging to a shadow, if we're looking to something to take away our guilt that is insufficient to take away our guilt, then there is always work left undone. And so in a sacrificial system that can never once and for all deal with sin, as sin popped up, there was always more sacrifices to be made. There is always more offerings to receive to help the people deal with their pollution and with their guilt. They're always working, so they're always standing. Every priest stands daily at his service. Now notice the contrast, verse 12. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for our sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. When I worked at a coffee shop, my boss said, if you can lean, you can clean. If you can lean, you can clean. And most jobs, when I was a lifeguard, when I worked at a department store, this was true. If I had time to lean on the counter or sit back, it meant I had time to get to work that I was leaving undone, because we're in almost every aspect of work, there's always something not yet done, isn't there? But Jesus sits. Jesus sits because the work of cleansing us from our sins is accomplished, as he proclaimed from the cross, "It is finished." Brothers and sisters, that means that when we work, that when we serve, that when we seek to obey, when we proclaim the gospel, when we teach and parent our children, when we do our jobs, we work from rest rather than seeking rest through our work. If we are seeking to say, I can rest when it's all done, brothers and sisters, we will never rest. But if Jesus has accomplished all that is required for righteousness before God, then what we do as work comes from that rest. And the assurance that though in our own efforts we will never be enough, in Christ, what we offer in our work, in our service, in our obedience is acceptable because of what Christ has done. That means though we have not done everything right or sufficiently, we can put our bed, put our heads on the pillows at night and sleep well because Christ has accomplished all that is necessary for God. It means when we can wake in the morning and not say, what do I need to do to be enough today? We can say, Christ has done it all. How can I live in light of that today? Just about 2 years ago now, Rebecca and I replaced the wood floors in our downstairs. Spent a week or so pulling out the old molding, tearing up the old splintered wooden floor so that we could put nice, new, fresh wooden floors down. And they were beautiful, and they were gorgeous, and they were shiny for about a day. And you can imagine, as a father of small children and with dogs, how every time a wooden toy is dropped on the floor, I think we're just one day closer until we have to replace them again. However durable and well installed those floors are, there is a day coming when once again I'm going to have to rip them all up and seek the help of someone far better at their job than me to install new wood. It makes me tired every time I see a new dent and a new scratch. Brothers and sisters, we may be tempted to look at ourselves that way, to see every failure, to see every sin as just one reason more to think that we are marred, that we are disposable, that our time is running out. But brothers and sisters, the blood of Christ offered once and for all means that we are no longer disposable, we are no longer under wrath, we are no longer irredeemable, are forever secure. And we are forever without guilt before God because of what Jesus has done. So let's stop settling for less. Let's know the pleasure of God the Father as he has for his Son. And let's rest easy. Would you join me in prayer? Gracious God and Father, Jesus, who has given his life once and for all, would we rejoice to hear your word as you declare, by your Spirit, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Not that we would no longer sin, but that you, through the work of Christ, would remember them no more. Help us to be grateful. Help us to be faithful. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.